But my daughter is here with her husband and their two little girls, and they're ages 3 and 5 now, and they keep us busy. They keep us running. Sometimes I wonder if they come to see us or they just come to have babysitters. I know my wife goes to see them each spring. They have they live in Austin, Texas, and they have a thing there called South by Southwest, which is a big music festival. So my wife got to go down there for that, to babysit, which she'd rather do anyway, I think. She loves kids, and she, of course, loves our little granddaughters, who are really cute. So they're in the house. And not only them, but their dog. They brought their dog. So we now have a dog for a few days and find out that after Christmas, they're going to come up and spend Christmas with a family here. And such as it is, I won't be a part of that. But then they're going out to the West Coast to visit with his family and leaving us their dog. So we're going to be dog sitters again. I don't have a problem with dogs. Sharon said to me this morning, she said, "You don't really love this dog, do you?" I said, "Well, I mean, I like her. She's all right. She's a good dog." But she wants to get a cat. And that's a bone of contention right now. I don't want a cat. She says, "You don't like animals, do you?" I said, "Well, yeah, I like animals. I have a bird feeder outside my house. I like to see the birds fly around outside, and they're free. And we've got squirrels in the yard and rabbits. And I don't necessarily want animals in the house." And then this morning, or maybe it was early this afternoon, she said, "What are you speaking on today?" I said, "Well, I'm going to talk about animals." She said, "Why are you going to talk about animals? You don't like animals." Yes, I like animals. I mean, they're good animals. And in one passage of Scripture, God gives us some instruction on observing certain animals. Probably certain animals we don't like. Tiny little ants that run around. We've had an ant problem this year, and I think a lot of people have. And we just, until recently, it took us months to get that thing under control. And they just seem to come from everywhere. But not only animals, but little rodents. Not mice necessarily, but occasionally we're bothered by mice and we have to kill those. And I've never seen a swarm of locusts, but, you know, locusts aren't necessarily animals that we like. And I'm not real fond of spiders. I got bit by I think it was a brown recluse spider one time. I didn't see it. I just felt a little sting and it went away. And 2 or 3 days later, my leg started swelling up. So I'm not real fond of spiders. My wife doesn't like to kill them. She likes to pick them up gently in a napkin or a Kleenex, a tissue, and carry it out and release it outside. I think she maybe saw Charlotte's Web at one time. That may be what it is, but we can learn from animals because God has put into their nature certain instincts that, and when we observe them, they can show us an example of the character that we should have. Now, we don't work on instinct that much. We make decisions. These animals just naturally do what God designed them to do. And I don't think we can say that about ourselves as human beings. We need correction. We need God's Spirit, of course. And, so we don't naturally have the wherewithal to just go out in the world and do what's right. And like I like to say, every once in a while, we have to just stop and realize that God is right. We may be wrong, but we can look at the example of these animals in one little short part of Scripture, Proverbs 30, and we'll begin in verse 24. And here God says through Solomon and through his word, "There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise." You know, little things, little animals, animals that you could crush with your hand, probably all of them to some degree or another individually. And he says, "The ants are a people that are not strong, yet they prepare their meat in summer. Conies," those little badgers, little rock badgers, I looked it up, probably just a small rodent, "that are a feeble folk, yet make their houses in the rocks. And locusts, they have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands." Now, I've never been in a plague of locusts, but if you read about them or if you talk to anybody who have, it's a pretty awesome thing, a pretty frightening thing, because these things just devour everything in their path. And they just seem to come out of nowhere and just know exactly what they're doing. And then the spider, for those of you who like spiders, with her hands, you know, takes hold with her hands that are in king's palaces. You can't get away from spiders. They're everywhere. And so they're things that we normally don't treasure or don't like, but still we can learn from them. So I'd like to look at these four types of animals and look at the characteristics that God says to look at, because they are in their way, they're wise. Verse 25, the answer of people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. They're good preparers. They're a good example of preparation. Preparation. Ants prepare for the winter. I don't know, the ants that we had have gone away probably because we put traps out, but maybe they've just gone into hibernation or something, but they generally, they prepare for the winter. You know, we don't always do that. Turn to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6 and verse 6, Proverbs 6, 6. And he says here, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Again, we can look at the example of these little bitty insects, these ants. The ones we had this year were really small. They're very, very tiny. And consider her ways and be wise, having no guide, overseer, or ruler. You know, there's no apparent, as God says here, nothing that guides them outside of themselves, or overseer or ruler, but provides her meat in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. So these animals prepare. They're what, well, we used to use the term in talking about people, that employees are self-starters. There are some people who are self-starters. You don't have to tell them what to do every step of the way. You give them some ideas, some direction, and depending on what their position is, they go ahead and they do it. They may do it with some form of originality, not just do it by the numbers. Learn that term in the Army. You know, step one, you do this. Step two, you do that. Step three, you do this other thing. But you get some people and you send them on their way and you trust them to use a little bit of judgment, and maybe you're aware of their judgment, and they just take care of everything themselves. And then they come up with new ideas. Sometimes they're not real good ideas, but at least if they're doing the right thing, they're presenting them to you or presenting them to their manager, who can then say, well, yeah, let's proceed with this, but let's make this adjustment. And you send them off again, and they just take the bull by the horns and do things that you don't have to guide them every single step of the way. So this is the way an ant is. This is what we can learn from an ant, that they're self-starters. It says, how long will you sleep, O sluggard, when you arise out of your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. I think about this once in a while when I'm trying to get up in the morning. I think I'd just like to fold my hands and sleep a little longer. I could do that this morning. I didn't have to get up. I usually get up at 3:30. I slept in until 5 o'clock. And then I heard these little girls out in the hall and their dog, and they got us up. But I, every once in a while, just want to fold my hands and sleep. So your poverty will come as one that travails, or that travels there, and thy want is an armed man. Sometimes when when you really don't do anything, all of a sudden it catches up with you. You realize that, man, I should have done something about this, but I just put it off. Somebody once said, never do today what you can put off until tomorrow. Oh, wait, it goes the other way, doesn't it? Never put off till tomorrow what you can do today. But sometimes we do. Usually there are tasks that we need to do, and sometimes we'll attack the easiest one first and maybe never get around to what's really important. But ants aren't like that. You know, they're self-starters. They take care of things in due season. You know, my wife and I were in Florida last year, and we, I guess, had sort of taken a vow of poverty, not a vow, but when we were younger, we thought money is not that important. We'll just, you know, enjoy each other, live the good life. My idea was I wanted to live out in a cabin in the woods and have 6 kids and be just the guy that worked at the hardware store. Do something productive, but nothing really difficult. We didn't want to make a lot of money. Well, we stayed with my brother at a condo just north of Fort Myers, Florida, where it seemed like everybody had a yacht. They're not very fuel efficient. I was told they get about 5 miles to the gallon, and big yachts and all this. And we walked around all amidst all that. My wife said, "You know this thing about not really wanting to be rich? I think maybe we should rethink that thing." Well, a little too late for that. The die has been cast. I doubt that we're going to do it unless we win that $350 million lottery that's Powerball tonight or whenever it is. We're not going to find ourselves dripping with money. We're not anyway, because you can't win if you don't play, and I don't plan to play. But the ant takes advantage of things in due season. And my daughter and I, we went out to have breakfast this morning, and we went in separate cars. My daughter and I got there early, and my grandson is getting ready to get his GED. And he didn't put up with high school, but now he's decided that he wants a GED. And as he told his mother, "I just can't wait to go to college." Wow, I like that kid's attitude. I wasn't like that. My parents offered me college, offered to pay my tuition and my room and board and everything else. Hey, when you're 18 years old, you're smart, you know everything already, so why bother to go to college? But this kid decided they were driving through MSU, and he said, "I can't wait to go to college." And I hope he sticks with it, and I hope he has that attitude. I didn't. But the ant takes advantage of those things when they come around. Although I was recounting to my daughter, I said, "You know, if I'd have done the right thing, I don't think it would have worked out. Because I was, if I'd have gone to college, I'd have gotten out just in time." And for you older guys, you remember the draft. There was a time when every young man basically had to volunteer, or had to sign up for the draft. And some people were able to get around it and do other things. But, you know, I did that. I didn't wait for the draft. I went and joined the Army. And I realized if I'd have waited another 4 years, I probably would have gone to college, probably would have gotten a commission, maybe come out a second lieutenant, and ended up in Vietnam, where second lieutenants were like cannon fodder because they were still on the battlegrounds. And if back then the uniforms forms were a little different, and you could see a man's rank from quite a distance. Today, I noticed they were a little patch right here, and you can't tell a colonel from a PFC unless you get real close. And they were prime targets of snipers. And then when I did go into the Army, I had a chance to go to West Point, not a chance to apply to go to West Point. They had a certain number of military appointments. I didn't want to do that either. It's too much work, too much school. But that would have gotten me out just in time. So I was thinking of all these things that I didn't do, and I'm glad I didn't, I guess, because God was, I feel, working with me, and being in the Army and all the things that would have entailed would have been very difficult to follow the Christian life, even if it was just for a few years. But the ant, you know, at that time of their lives, when it's the right season, they gather their food, they prepare and harvest, they get ready for the winter. And again, they're self-starters. And we need to prepare, too. We need to prepare spiritually. Turn to Matthew 6 and verse 19. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Because now is our time for preparation, no matter how old or how young we are. And most of us are not how young we are. Many of us here are, well, we're over 25. Well, some of us I'm not sure about, but most of us are. But we can still prepare. We still have, as Mr. Opp mentioned in the sermonette or alluded to, you know, we should be positive. We should be moving forward. I thought that was a really great and inspiring sermonette. And we have a great future ahead of us. So even though we may be a little older and my beard is turning gray, we need to move forward. We need to be thinking positive thoughts and doing positive things, not just sitting around waiting for the world to end. So we need to prepare. Matthew 6 and verse 19, it says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal." Sometimes we try to prepare physically for things. I know there are people who hoard food, people who prepare to live in a bunker, armed to the teeth, so that when their neighbors come by to get their food, they can shoot and kill them. I remember one guy, he attended church for a while, was a survivalist, lived in town, and said, well, in case of sort of a disaster or, you know, a huge disaster. A good survivalist will go out and kill all of his neighbors so there's more for him. I don't think that's a good Christian attitude. But this was this guy's attitude. He's not, I don't see him sitting here, and I haven't seen him much in church over the years. I don't think he really had a good Christian attitude there. But sometimes we prepare, try to prepare physically. I know there was one time, I think there was an article in what was then the Good News, not the magazine that it is today, but it was a magazine just for church members, on preparing for the tribulation. And there were some points on how to hoard food. And then the next month, Mr. Armstrong, I guess, had not read that thoroughly. And he read it and he told whoever wrote it, rewrite that thing. That's not the way we should be preparing. Because, you know, if you hoard food and your neighbors find out about it and they're starving to death, well, they're going to come take your food. And you'll have to do what some people plan to do, and that's kill them. Well, that's not a Christian thing to do. So, yes, it's good to prepare physically. I think that was brought out in the sermonette. But not to get carried away with it. But it says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves break into steel. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is. Where is your treasure? As, again, was alluded to in the sermonette, hopefully your treasure is the promise of being in God's kingdom and preparing for God's kingdom, preparing spiritually. Yes, there are some preparations, physical preparations we might make on a day-to-day basis to be more productive, to be more positive, you know, to help our neighbors and to better our lives as much as we can, even in a faltering economy and a faltering social thing. But we need to prepare spiritually overall. That's the most important preparation. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, verse 15. Study. That's one way we can prepare ourselves, because unlike what I thought I was when I was 18, we don't know everything. You know, we really need to study, no matter how old you are, no matter how much you've studied. Study to show yourself approved of God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that word of truth is right in front of you, your Bible. You know, are we studying God's word every day in preparation for whatever's coming? You know, are we reading that letter from Jeremiah? Maybe go home and read it again and apply it to our own lives. But are we studying God's word? And as I think I mentioned before, it's all in there. Everything we need is in God's word. Everything we need to apply to our lives. And in my life, knowing what a fine person I am, I know that I can keep busy for the rest of my life trying to apply this stuff to the way I act, the way I speak, and moreover, the way I think. So hopefully we do study God's word. We do take it seriously, and we do prepare in that way. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3, 15. I think I'm in the right place here. No, I'm in 2 Peter. Okay, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, make it a part of your very inner being. Be ready always to give an answer of every man that asks of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. You know, or as my margin says, reverence. You know, do we prepare ourselves spiritually? Do we sanctify? Or I think one of the words for sanctify, one of the synonyms in the original Greek is hide. You know, is it a part of our very inner being? Or is it just something we do because we're in this church? Hopefully it's very much a part of your inner being and your life and your thinking and the way you treat other people. And I did a sermonette on that, I think, a few weeks ago. But do we make it a part of us? Do we make it a part of number one? Are we applying it to ourselves? Are we using, when we describe to others what we believe, do we do it in the first person singular? If you remember high school English, me. This is what I believe. This is what I am. Not this is what third person, that church, teaches. Well, yes, it is. But hopefully it's something that you very sincerely believe and is a very much a part of you. And then when people ask questions, you're prepared because you've prepared. You've prepared spiritually through prayer, through fasting, through study of God's word, through meditation. You've thought it over and it becomes a very part of you. You sanctify it in your heart. So that's what we can learn from the ant, to prepare. The preparation that ants do, even though they're pesky little critters sometimes, but they prepare. They get ready for winter. They gather food while it's available. And right now we're at a situation where we have God's word. We can study God's word. We can be a part of his work in many ways. We can pray for his work and prepare. Prepare for his second coming. And again, I think the sermonette today really played into that and really brought that out. That, yes, we need to be positive, we need to be productive, and we need to be moving forward. Verse 26 of Proverbs 30, if I can go back there, if I can find my way. I've got one of these little red things that helps. The conies are a feeble folk. They're little rodents. Again, they're not native to this part of the world. I think they're native mostly to parts of Africa and Asia. They're a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. Again, they're not strong, but they fortify themselves. They're a good example of fortification, if I can use that word. Fortification. Look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. First Peter 5 and verse 8, I think we've all read this. Be sober, be vigilant, and because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, imagine yourself face to face with a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. We have a very vicious and a very resourceful enemy. Satan the devil, and no two ways about it, he's out to get us. He's jealous because someday he knows that we're going to be like God. We're going to be in God's kingdom. We're going to be in God's family. He's, you know, he was an archangel and very capable, very able, but yet went wrong. And he can't be like what we're going to be, and he hates that. He hates us, and we know that. Often he hates the holy days that show God's plan, and that's when he kind of gets to be his most vicious and seems to attack us the most. But he does it all the time. But so Satan is out to destroy us, seeking whom he may devour. And we need to be sober. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God. God gives us armor that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We face a very powerful spiritual enemy or enemies. You know, we've got the pulls of the world around us. We have Satan that's there fueling the fires. But God offers us armor. We can read through this, and of course it's a good subject for, I guess, other sermons or sermonettes about this armor that God gives us. In fact, when I was in Austin the last time, a few months ago, went to church there, and there was someone giving a series of sermonettes on the armor of God, and he was very thoroughly researched it and compared it to the armor that a Roman soldier would have worn, and he had visuals, and he was just taking one of them at a time over a series of weeks. But God does offer us armor, fortification. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. But let us be, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You know, these things that protect us, that fortify us against the wiles of the devil, against what Satan has planned for us, which is nothing. Let's turn back to Psalm 18. I'll just skim through this. This is a very good chapter on what David saw as, God's protection and fortification. I'm in Proverbs. I really want to be in Psalms, don't I? Psalms 18, beginning in verse 1. Psalms 18, beginning in verse 1. I will love thee, O my Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my strength, in whom I trust, my buckler, with a horn of my salvation, my high tower. You know, you get up in a high tower and you're to some degree protected. Of course, in God's case, you can be totally protected because he gives us that fortification if we ask for it. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised so that I shall be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compass me. The floods of ungodly men make me afraid. The sorrows of hell compass me about. The snares of death prevented me. You know, we live in a perverse world. As was mentioned in the sermon last week, you know, citing the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel. You know, how they lived in that perverse society of Babylon and how they overcame it, how they persevered, how they survived, you know, how they fortified themselves, how they maintained their integrity. In verse 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cries were before him, even into his ears. So God hears us when we pray, when we ask for protection. Skipping ahead to verse 17. He delivered me from my strong enemy, and we do have a strong enemy, from them which hated me, for they are too strong for me. We ain't real strong sometimes. We're not real powerful. We don't have the resources in and of ourselves that Satan has or that this world has. Of course, we have God that we can lean on. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. In verse 19, and he brought me forth into a large place, delivered me, because he delighted in me. You know, God delights in us. As it says, I'm trying to pluck the actual scriptures out of my mind, into my mind, out of where it's stored in my mind. It does say that it is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Now, to me, that's very exciting, that God delights in that. He will take pleasure in doing that. So it's not just something that he's reluctantly, all right, you qualified here, take it. No, he's looking forward to that as much as we are. Probably, well, more so. In verse 21, for I kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. God's law is a protection. It's a fortification. In verse 25, with the merciful, you will show thyself merciful. With the upright, you will show yourself upright. You know, God is merciful to those who show mercy, upright to those who are upright, and pure to those who show themselves pure, froward to those that show themselves froward, you know, on the other side of the coin. For you will save the afflicted people and will bring down high looks. For you are the light of my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. You know, he'll show us what we need to do. And he does that through his word. For who is God save the Lord? Who is a rock save our God? It is God that girds me with strength and makes my way perfect. Again, do we look to God for our fortification, for our protection? And verse 35, just skipping through some of these here. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand is holding me up. And with thy gentleness, thou hast made me great. In verse 46, the Lord, as the Lord liveth, blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. So do we exalt God? Do we look to him for protection rather than ourselves, rather than, you know, hoarding or getting weapons together? I know there was a group in Arkansas a few years ago that I guess gave certain refuge to a man who'd killed a state trooper down there, and They were hoarding all kinds of weapons, getting ready for the tribulation to go out and take over and form their own society. And we see a lot of that around in some areas, and it's a little bit frightening. But that's not what we're to do. We need to be fortified. We need to prepare ourselves spiritually and be dependent on God and depend on God to protect us if we, again, admit that he's right and do things his way. So as we look at the conies, these little rodents that live in the rocks, they're fortified. They're in there where, you know, where they can't be harmed. And are we fortified? Do we allow God to fortify us? Do we accept his spiritual protection? Do we pray for his spiritual protection every day? You know, when you pray and if you follow the example, and again, we're not to just read off the Lord's Prayer, but where it says, deliver us from evil or the evil one, do you pray that every day? I do, because I know it can happen. And not only for me, but of course for God's work, the Council of Elders, for the administration in Cincinnati, for the ministry, for our other members, and for members of this congregation. Do you pray for God's protection and God's help and God's fortification? So, again, looking at the example of the conies, we see the example of fortification. Verse 27, again back in Proverbs 30, verse 27, the locusts have no king, yet they go forth by bands. By bands. They have bands, bunches of them. They go forth gathered together, as it says in my margin. So the locusts are a good example of cooperation. They work together. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Let us consider to provoke one another to love and to good works. Do we provoke one another to good works? Are we encouraging to one another? Do we set examples, good examples for one another? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. You know, some have left us. They've forsaken the assembling together of us, of themselves, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as we see the day approaching. Do we encourage one another? Do we help one another? You know, when somebody's got a problem, are we willing to discuss it with them? Are we, again, encouraging? Do we take encouragement? So we need one another. We can't be, as one person called it, independent Christians out there on our own. And unfortunately, we've seen a lot of that. Now, there are some people who have left our fellowship here and are fellowshipping with other congregations and other groups. That's fine. We're not out to condemn them. But then there are a lot that are just out there floating around. And I think of them every once in a while. Sometimes I think of them by name, because some of you who have been here for a long time, you remember people who were in our fellowship and who are just out there. One man who I ran into at Walmart asked me if we were keeping the feast this year, and when is that feast again? They forget. And this was once a very strong part of their lives. So we do need one another. We can't forsake the assembling of ourselves. We can't forsake one another. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. I really enjoy reading through this once in a while. 1 Corinthians 12. This talks about some of the administration, some of the offices in the church, and the structure of the church spiritually. And we'll begin in verse 2 of verse 12. Let's make that verse 12 of chapter 12. Chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 12. The body is one, but as many members. Are all members of that one body being many of one body, so also is Christ. In other words, we are together the body of Christ. We make up the body of Christ. We do, the other congregations, the other people we know around the world, our brethren in Ghana and Australia and various other parts of the world. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, people of all walks of life, and whether we have been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. You know, we're all a part of that body, and we have different functions. we have different functions. Now, if the foot say, look, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. No, that's not the way it works. Is it therefore not of the body? As shall the ear say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? Question. You know, do we think sometimes that because we're not maybe in a certain position in the church, given certain opportunities or doing certain things in the church, we're really not a part of it? Well, everybody in this room is a part of the body of Christ. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? What if we were all speakers and we're all speaking right now? Who would be listening? You know, or if we were just all listeners and nobody spoke or whatever. You know, you can look at various things. You can look at examples of people in the church, that people that set wonderful examples of courage. And we can all pray. Now, some people may be better at praying than others. Nobody knows it but them and God. And they may not even realize it, but they go before God in humility and, you know, ask for his help, not just for themselves, but for others in the church and for the work as a whole. So there's none of us that can't do that, but maybe you're a miracle worker. Maybe it's your prayers that's helping to work miracles in the church and in other people's lives. If the whole body were the ear, where would they, were an eye, where would the hearing be? Where would be the smelling? But now God has set every member, every one of them, in his body as it pleased him. If you're serving God, and if you're going forward, as was mentioned in the sermonette, and you're going forward and you're, you know, performing as a Christian, no matter what the function is, God is pleased to have you there where you're doing whatever it is you're doing. For if all the body were one member, what kind of a body? What if I was a big ear? You know, a big ear laying there on the floor. Couldn't walk around because I don't have any feet. I'm just a big ear. But now there are many members, yet one body. You know, the eye can't say unto the hand, I don't need you, or the head unto the feet, I don't need you. It'd be a big head laying there on the ground. So we all have different functions. Much more, the members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. If you're a feeble member of the body, I don't know, but you're still necessary. We can think of parts of our body that we don't necessarily celebrate, but they're necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon them we bestow more abundant honor, for our comely parts have more abundant comeliness. And, you know, if sometimes I'm thinking of certain parts of the body in my mind, which I won't describe to you right now, but one of them fails to function, that gets our attention, because everything needs to function. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Do we care for one another? Whether one member suffers, all the members suffer. Or if one member is honored, all the members should rejoice with it. And we've seen problems in the church where, you know, certain people have been honored and other people just got angry and walked away. I saw that literally happen one time. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. So, you know, God uses us for various purposes. And God set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles. How many of you are miracle workers? I don't know. But if you're praying, you're praying for a miracle in some cases. Gifts of healing. Which, oh, yeah, I've anointed people and, you know, they've been healed. But it isn't me. It isn't my hands that do it. It's their faith and our God. And maybe when you become aware of it, maybe you have a part in that when you pray to God and ask for that healing. Just as much as any minister or anybody else, and maybe more so. Here's a big one, a little five-letter word, helps. How many of you are helps? Governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And I will show you a more excellent way. And I'm going to just read a couple of verses here in the next chapter, chapter 13. And again, we're talking about cooperation. We're talking about working together as a church. What's really important, a more excellent way, in chapter 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and don't have charity or agape love, pure godly love, I'm like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You know, I'm just a lot of noise. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge as though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, if I don't have love, charity, agape love, I am nothing. That's what's really important. Do we react to love? And are we cooperating with one another within the church? Like these locusts that swarm around. Back in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. God is faithful by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So are we bound together? You know, do we encourage one another? Do we cooperate with one another? Do we seek godly love? Do we seek our position in the church, no matter what it is? You know, whatever it is, because everyone in here has value. Everyone in here has a place in the body of Christ. And do we do that? You know, are we willing to do that? So we can see here another example from looking at the animals. The locusts. We don't necessarily like locusts, although I understand they're edible. John the Baptist ate them. And they are an edible animal. Personally, I've never eaten a locust. If I have that opportunity and we're out getting ready to eat locusts, maybe you can have my share. Or maybe you know how to cook them to where I'd enjoy them. I don't know, but God says they're all right to eat. And if I had the opportunity, I guess I would, if I was sure it was prepared right, whatever that means. See, we don't go around. I haven't found locust in the meat department at Walmart or Dillon's or any of those other places. But, again, God approves them. But generally, they're a pest. Generally, they swarm and eat our crops. But they are a wonderful example of cooperation. Verse 28. The spider takes hold with her hands is in king's palaces. Spiders go places we couldn't go. You know, there's an old saying. I remember a guy my brother-in-law used to work with who always misquoted it, but it was, well, I'd like to be a fly on the wall. He would say, well, I'd like to be a squirrel on the wall. Well, it kind of defeats the purpose, because if a fly is on the wall, you're not going to notice it. If there were a squirrel over there on the wall, I would notice it. Unless it were a really big room. But, you know, these spiders, they're, you know, if you go to the Oval Office of the White House, there's probably a spider or two in there somewhere, hiding out under a desk or in a lampshade or somewhere where we don't see them. But they're in king's houses, it says. They take hold with their hands. They're hard to get rid of. Even my wife has a hard time finding them to gently put them outside. And I say, look, that spider's maybe just going to come right back in the house. And, you know, you hear some horrible spider stories. I heard one about a lady who was at one of the summer camps this year and got bit by a black widow spider and how horrible it was. And they had to rush her to the hospital. And, in fact, months later, she was still having problems from this spider bite. But they are a good example of dedication. I mean, they're spiders. They can hang in there. They can go in there where you can't see them. And they can show us an excellent example of dedication, hanging in there. As, you know, more modern phrase, I don't think that phrase is used in Scripture. But look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, and beginning in verse 21. Hebrews 10, 21. I think I've got the right place here. And having a high priest over the house of God, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast. Oh, there we are. The profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who has promised. So do we hold tight to what we've learned? Are we never going to let loose of it? Do we hang in there? And again, we can see examples down through the years. People we know and loved and think about every once in a while who used to, well, they wouldn't sit here. Some of them would, maybe more recently. But, you know, we used to meet over here at Crossroads Auditorium, which is now a boat dealership. And there were hundreds of seats in there, and there were hundreds of us in there. And a lot of the people that were there that we loved, they're not there anymore. Or they're not here anymore. They're just out there floating around somewhere. They maybe have given up. Hopefully sometime in the future they may come to their senses and say, hey, I miss that. I can see these things happening around us, and maybe they'll be back with us again. Something to pray for. Not forsaking in verse 25, we read this earlier, but not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, but exhorting one another so much more as we see the day approaching. So are we dedicated? Are we going to remain dedicated? And the term is preaching to the choir here, because you folks have over the years proved your dedication to God's, you know, some of you have been around for a number of years, proved your dedication. And, you know, again, it's, I don't want to leave new people out, because that's really exciting when new people join us. And we're delighted. But some in this congregation, most of you have hung in there through some very difficult times. And I know I probably quoted this again. I know Victor Kubik recently, or about a year and a half ago, spoke very kindly of me in public because I was hanging in there. And I said, well, how about some of these other guys? How about Dennis Luker, first person I ever met in the church? He's still with us. Gary Antion, who baptized me, he's still with us. And I could go down, and there are some of them that, you know, are still with us. And that is so encouraging to me. And they're real heroes. I told one person, yeah, we all joined the Army. These guys have been in combat. They were out in Pasadena back in 79 and 80 when there was just so much trouble out there. They were right in the middle of it. They're still with us. They were there, you know, back in 1995 when everything was just getting more and more liberal, and they were bounced out of the church in some cases, the church as it was then, that corporate body, but they're still with us. And hopefully we can look around this congregation and see the same thing as the years go by, see new people who will still be with us, maybe if we're still going to be here 20 years from now. You know, that doesn't sound so outrageous anymore. We'll be here in 20 years. 20 years ago, I didn't think I'd be here today. Many of you felt the same way. Dedication. Romans 12 in verse 1. I love to read this scripture because it says so much. I beseech you, brethren, Romans 12, 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your, you know, I was going to say, I always like to say, which is above and beyond. No, it's not. It's your reasonable service. When we sacrifice ourselves, our bodies, our time, our resources, that's our reasonable service. To give up everything if need be, if we're going to be Christian martyrs perhaps, that's reasonable. That's not outrageous. That's reasonable service. That level of dedication, again, that we see with spiders. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Galatians 6, 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap, and if we faint not. We can't get tired of this. Hopefully we're still charged up about it. Hopefully we still have our first love. You know, I was reminded at the feast by a friend of mine who's pastoring the Corpus Christi Church now, that we went to our first feast together, and he said, this is my 47th feast. And I thought, well, if it's his 47th feast, it's my 47th feast too. But sometimes we get weary in well-doing. You know, hopefully we don't. No matter what our position in the church, we don't get weary in well-doing. Matthew 24 and verse 13. Matthew 24 and verse 13, verse 13. But he that shall endure to the end, The same shall be saved. The same shall be saved. And across the page in verse 46, I didn't plan to bring this up, but it applies. Blessed is that servant when his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. I want to be so doing when Jesus Christ returns. I don't want to be given up. I don't want to give up. I don't want to be just sitting around waiting for doomsday or whatever. I want to be so doing, and I hope you want to be so doing too. I hope that's your dedication and you're dedicated to that concept. So, yeah, I like animals. But, you know, you can look at the example of the ant. That's a perfect example of preparation. The conies, those little rodents that are fortify themselves in the rocks. And, you know, Jesus Christ is described some places as our rock. The cooperation of swarms of locusts who all accomplish one thing by swarming together and cooperating with each other. And, of course, the dedication of a spider. You know, I think there's a song out somewhere that I heard about I can walk with the animals, I can talk with the animals. You can do that. Hopefully they don't talk back if you hear that. Well, there's one example of that in Scripture, but I would be questioning whether they're going to talk back to you in language that you would understand. But we can also learn from these little animals.